Our scripture reading for this morning is Acts 9, 1 through 9. A couple of weeks ago, when we started Acts 8, we were introduced to a man by the name of Saul. We learned that he was not a friend of the early Christians. In fact, he wholeheartedly agreed with the decision to put Stephen to death. He was also a major player in the great persecution that followed Stephen's death. He was going from house to house fighting people who were Christians and then dragging them out and putting them into prison. As we come to chapter 9, we find that he is still doing the same thing. In fact, he wants to expand his operations far outside of Jerusalem. On his journey to the city, that is the next target of Saul's persecution and wrath, he is stopped dead in his tracks by the most powerful being he has ever come in contact with. Join me as I read Acts 9, 1 through 9 to see what happened. I will be reading out of the NIV Bible starting in verse 1 of Acts 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked them for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether man or woman, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into this city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound and did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, and when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything.
Thank you, Josiah.
What is the greatest Christmas gift that you have ever received? For some, it might be a bike or a toy, or maybe even a cruise or vacation. But as we look back on the gifts that we have received, oftentimes we see that the bigger, better thing is not always the greatest gift. Sometimes it's just a small thing with a lot of significance. But what is the worst Christmas gift that has been received? A study showed that 31% of responders said the worst Christmas gift they have ever received is fruitcake. The question was, what is the worst Christmas present you have ever received? And more people answered fruitcake than answered no gift at all. Well, while none of us like to receive a not-so-good Christmas present, we should learn a lesson from little Billy to always be thankful for our gifts. Billy had gotten a present from his Aunt Molly, and after some coaxing, he finally went up to her and said, "Thank you, Aunt Molly, for the Christmas present." His Aunt Molly said, "Oh, it was nothing." Little Billy pipes right back up. He says, "Yeah, that's what I thought too, but Mommy said I had to thank you anyway." Well, maybe we should choose our words of gratitude a little more carefully than Billy did. But gratitude for a gift is always good. Today, as we look at the greatest Christmas gift, we will see why all of us need this gift. And as we talk about it, I encourage you to be thinking, have I accepted this greatest Christmas gift? And if that is true for you, how has this gift affected your life in the past, right now, or in some future decisions that you have to make? Truly, this time of year is all about the greatest Christmas gift, Jesus coming to the earth as a baby. So let's get into Acts chapter 9 and see how Saul received the greatest Christmas gift ever. The first thing that we see about the greatest Christmas gift is that it reveals the need. It reveals the need. When we look at verse 1, we see that Saul is still breathing threats and murder. If you remember back a number of weeks ago, at the beginning of chapter 8, we saw that after Stephen's death, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So we see that he is still busy now, and now he wants to extend his power all the way out to Damascus. We see that he is under the authority of the high priest in order to get permission for these undertakings. Now we should notice that Damascus is about 160 miles northeast of Jerusalem. So Saul isn't planning on this to be an overnight trip. It will probably be about a 6 days journey. He probably chose Damascus because that is where many believers had fled to get away from the persecution that was in Jerusalem. It's likely that Saul went through Samaria, which, as we saw last week, is where Philip was having his revival, bringing many to the Christian faith, or to the way, as we see in the last part of verse 2, where it says, "So that if they found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." This phrase, "the way," is used only in Acts and only five times in there. It was born out of Jesus describing himself as the way, the truth, and the life. In John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Also, the way of truth. 2 Peter 2:2 says, "Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned." And the way of God. Acts 18:26b says, "And explain to him the way of God more accurately." And the way into the holy place. Hebrews 10:19 and 20 says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh." The term "the way" seems to be what only Christians call it. It looks like in Acts 24:14 when Paul is speaking. He says that according to the way, which they, the Pharisees, call a sect that I serve. This obviously signifies that the Jewish leaders were unwilling to call it the same thing that the Christians did at that time, because it stood for Jesus being the only way. Now getting back to Saul. He was probably very confident and proud of what he was doing. He had nothing to be ashamed of, or so he thought. If anyone could be called a good Pharisee, it was Saul. He had kept the commandments and now runs down the list of his earthly accomplishments in Philippians 3:4 through 6, where he says, "If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin." Now this is somewhat noteworthy because the tribes of Benjamin and Judah were the only two tribes that remained loyal to the Davidic dynasty and formed the southern kingdom. A Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. His father also was a Roman citizen, Jew, and Pharisee. So we see that Saul had nothing to be ashamed of when it came to being called a good Jew. He had kept the law and was now doing exactly what he thought God wanted him to do. This reminds me of a story that I once heard about a loggerhead turtle. This is a huge type of turtle. They're normally around 250 pounds. But have been known to grow up to a half a ton. I believe this one in particular was about 600 pounds. So they normally come up out of the ocean, lay their eggs out in the sand dunes, and then go back to the ocean. But in this particular case, after having laid her eggs in the sand dunes, she somehow got her directions turned around and ended up heading away from the water, instead of back toward it. But she didn't know she was confused. She thought she was going back to the water. Well, finally, some rangers from the area saw her and came and tried to turn her around. But like I said, she didn't know she was turned around. She thought she was going back to the water. The rangers tried, but this was a giant turtle who thought she knew she was going back to the water, when in reality, she wasn't. This turtle is just like Saul, in that he was going the completely wrong direction. Saul had probably gotten some guidance or direction from Stephen. If you remember back a number of weeks ago, when Stephen had his debate or argument with the men from the synagogue, Saul was probably there and a part of that, because it says in Acts 6:9, "But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen." Saul's hometown was located in Cilicia, so he was probably there, and it was there that he heard firsthand about who Jesus really was. Stephen was like those rangers, and that he tried to get Saul to go back to the water, to follow Jesus. But Saul, a Pharisaical giant, is so steadfast in the way that he is going that it seems like anything that Stephen can try to do, Saul just pushes his way further and further away from the truth, the water, the place that he needs to be. Some people refuse to accept God's greatest Christmas gift. They think they don't need it, or maybe they think they are doing enough to earn it, which could never be done. Or sadly, they might not even know that there is a greatest Christmas gift, and they need to accept it. Whatever the case might be, the Bible makes it abundantly clear in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Another verse that we are all familiar with, Romans 6:23, says that the wages for that sin is death. These verses make it clear that we all have a need. Each one of us has lied, stolen something, disobeyed our parents, and the list could go on. This verse makes it very clear that because of our sin, we are separated from God for eternity. This is the bad news. But it must be understood so that we can begin to understand just how great of a gift that God has given to us. Which brings us to our second point. God's greatest Christmas gift not only reveals the need, but it also displays His glory. It displays God's glory. Verse 3 says that as He was traveling, it came about that He was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around Him. When that light shone down from heaven, and I do believe that that light was God's glory, Saul was not immediately blinded. How do I get that? Well, as we'll look at shortly in 1 Corinthians 15:8, Paul is running down the list of the people that Jesus appeared to after the resurrection. I just want to remind you here that the definition of an apostle is someone who has seen the risen Jesus. It's unknown if Saul saw Jesus after the resurrection while Jesus was still on earth or not. But personally, I don't believe that he did, because as we see in 1 Corinthians 15:8, Paul says, "And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." In order for Saul to be an apostle, he must have seen the risen Jesus. Since he was last, and as he says here, untimely born, that would be because he truly did see Jesus last on the road to Damascus. Ananias testifies to this fact in Acts 9:17. He says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming." Ananias makes it very clear that he truly did see Jesus. Also, Barnabas, who presented Saul to the apostles who were there in Jerusalem, says in Acts 9:27, "But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road." Something that I've wondered about is, was Saul really blinded as a result of the light, or simply by God's grace? It says in verse 7 that the men traveling with him saw the light also, and yet none of them were blinded. Some have tried to explain this by saying that Saul must have just had an epileptic seizure. But I find it interesting that when someone has a seizure, they can't remember what happened during that time. There is only one other possible solution to this problem, and that is to say that it truly was a supernatural event. Jesus appeared to Saul. Note also that his reaction in the beginning of verse 4, "and he fell to the ground," was just like that of the soldiers in Gethsemane when they came to arrest Jesus. This account is found in John 18:6, where it says, "So when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." This confrontation probably had a very strong effect on the soldiers, just like it did for Saul. Obviously, this instance with Saul is a more directed confrontation. Therefore, Saul really had no other options. God had his attention, so he knew he must obey this Lord. As we see in verse 5, Saul knew it was Jesus because he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Some translations might translate that word, "sir." That's a very weak translation. The translation, "Lord," is more accurate. Saul knew this was no ordinary thing that was happening. And it's possible that he already knew without even asking that it was Jesus. Regardless whether he knew if it was Jesus or not, he knew it was definitely someone who had complete authority over him, and he had no choice but to obey. We see him become very afraid when he asks this, "Who are you, Lord?" The Jesus who he thought was dead and buried, he found alive and well, having ultimate authority over the light and over Saul. This had to be one of the scariest moments of Saul's life. He was at the mercy of the very person that he was persecuting. I've always wondered if there was a pause between the phrases, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," and "but get up." If there was that pause, or even if there wasn't, I'm fairly certain that in the time between, Saul thought he was about to become just like Stephen, whom he had helped to kill earlier. He was a man that was in hearty agreement with killing Stephen, had already been actively involved in persecuting the church, and was now on his way to Damascus to take as many Christians as he could find to drag them off to prison. To have their leader stop you dead in your tracks and introduce himself to you as the one you have been persecuting. This had to be the scariest moment of Saul's life. The phrase, "whom you have been persecuting," illustrates that Jesus and the church are one. And the question, "Why are you persecuting me?" shows more than just Jesus being one with the church. It shows that persecution to the church brings Jesus much pain. When Saul was persecuting the church, he was persecuting Jesus. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. In these verses, Paul is writing to the Ephesians about not only who they were, but also who God is to them. And this has application to our lives today as well. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Paul is speaking from experience here when he says that you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Paul is saying to the Ephesians, this is who you were, but this is who I was too. I was thinking that I was serving God when all along I was serving Satan, doing the things that he wanted to be done in trying to tear apart the church. Saul was following his sin nature, seeking to do the things that he thought were right, unwilling to turn back from what he had believed ever since he had been born. But then we come to verses 4 and 5, which say, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." I love how verse 4 starts. "But God." This phrase separates who we were in the past with who we are now. If it wasn't for God and what he's done, there is no way we would be who we are today. Let me say that again. If it wasn't for God and what he's done, there is no way we would be who we are today. It goes on to say that God is rich in love with the love that he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. We were dead in our transgressions. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were God, there would really be no way that I would want to come into contact with something that has been dead. We had been dead in our sins for years. And yet God came and picked us out, having no obligation to do so. Unlike the lady who had been having some problems with her next door neighbor. It seemed like every time they would see each other, they was always arguing about something, whether she didn't like the way her neighbor's yard was mowed, or her neighbor thought her hedges needed trimming differently. Whatever it was, they were always arguing about something. And this lady didn't really like it, but what was she supposed to do about it? So, one day she got home and saw that her dog was in the backyard and he was dragging around something in its mouth. Well, she thought she should probably go check that out. So she goes over and finds, to her dismay, that the dog has her next door neighbor's favorite white rabbit in its mouth. Well, quickly she separates the rabbit from the dog, brings the rabbit into the house, and finds that the rabbit is dead. Well, she didn't need just one more thing to be arguing with her neighbor about. But she did notice that the dog had left no teeth marks in the rabbit. So she took the rabbit up to the bathtub, set it in the bathtub, turned on the shower, and let the water try and wash away all the dirt that the dog had gotten on the rabbit. Well, she comes back about 5 minutes later to find that there is no more dirt on the rabbit. It has all turned to mud. So she gets her shampoo, lathers the rabbit all up, rinses it off, and now she has a very nice white rabbit. But it's wet, and what's she going to do with a wet rabbit? So she takes her hair dryer and blow dries the rabbit off. Knowing that her neighbor is still at work, she takes the rabbit across the backyard and places it in its cage, just like it would be if it was alive. She comes back home, and about an hour later, she's out working in her flower garden when she hears a shriek from her next door neighbor's backyard. Well, being the kind neighbor that she is, she wanted to go find out what was wrong. So she innocently goes running over, and when she gets over there, she sees that her neighbor is looking intently at the rabbit, so she didn't see her come over. So she figured she had to say something. So she said with as much compassion as she could muster, "Oh no, is your rabbit dead?" Her neighbor looks back at her and says, "Dead? Of course it's dead. It's been dead for 3 days. And somebody had the nerve to dig it up, clean its fur off, and put it back in the cage." Well, this rabbit is just like Saul. Except rather than only being dead in his sins for 3 days, Saul had been dead in his sins for years. And yet God came and picked him out. I'm sure even though the rabbit had only been dead for 3 days, it was still difficult for the lady to clean it up. But God, he took Saul's filth and dirt, and ours too, from years and years of being dead in sins, and made us alive together with Christ. In the phrase, "by grace you have been saved," Paul is pointing ahead to where he's going to expand on that in later on in the book, where he's going to say that it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. But the question still remains, how is the greatest Christmas gift displaying God's glory in our lives today? God has displayed His glory through the greatest Christmas gift coming to the earth as a baby and then dying to pay for our sins. So Romans 6:23 says that the payment for our sins is death, separation from God for an eternity in hell. But that's when Jesus stepped in. He took all our sin, all our shame upon Himself. And by shedding His own blood, He paid the price of our sin on the cross. He paid the price that we deserve to pay. While that alone would be the greatest Christmas gift, He didn't stay dead, but rather rose from the dead 3 days later to show His power over sin and over death. This truly is how the greatest Christmas gift is displaying God's glory in our lives today. It is only by God's grace that we can have the hope of eternal life because of what Christ did for us on the cross. This grace of God truly is incomprehensible. And as the old hymn says, this is God's amazing grace. We've seen so far that the greatest Christmas gift reveals our need and displays God's amazing grace and glory. This causes us to ask, what does the greatest Christmas gift have for me to do? Well, for us, it involves obedience. Obedience really is the key here in verses 8 and 9. If Saul doesn't go into the city, he's not going to spend time in prayer. He's not going to get saved, at least not right away. And he'll probably never get his sight back. Without obedience, Saul will continue to be just as lost as he was. But with Jesus talking to him, he obeys. The question that has been asked is, where were the men when the light hit them? Well, it doesn't really matter. They were obviously close enough to the city that Saul could be led by the hand into it. But just because he was led by the hand into it does not necessarily mean that it was very close either. The person who's telling Saul to go into the city has him on his back in the dirt. I really don't think Saul ever even thought about disobeying. Well, some people think that they were within just a few hundred feet of the city gates. It really wouldn't surprise me if it was more like a couple of miles due to the fact that it is God who's telling him to go into the city. Another question that could be asked is, what did the men who were with him do for those 3 days? And then after that, did they turn against him and try and kill him? Well, these are questions that will probably never be answered. But one thing that we do know for sure is that no one else saw Jesus. As it says in Acts 22:9, when Saul is addressing the mob at Jerusalem, he says, "And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me." They saw the light, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they saw Jesus. This could be the reason that only Saul was blinded, because he was the only one that saw Jesus. They knew Saul was being spoken to, obviously because he was responding. But they didn't see Jesus, nor hear Jesus part of the dialogue. This is just like what happened in John 12:29, where it says that when God spoke, the people thought that it was thunder, when it was really God's voice. They heard it, they just didn't understand it. But the important thing here is that Saul understood, and that he obeyed. Now remember the story of the turtle? The rangers could do nothing by themselves to get the turtle turned around to go back to the water. But they did know that this turtle was important and that it shouldn't just be left to die alone in the sand dunes. So they got some chains, tied it up, flipped it over on its back, and began to drag and push it back to the water. I'm sure this turtle did not enjoy her little ride being dragged on her back in the sand back to the ocean. But had that not happened, she would have continued on her sure path to death away from the water. It didn't matter that she thought she was going back to the water. She wasn't. And in reality, if she would have continued on the path that she thought was right, she would have ended up dying out in the sand dunes. But instead, at the end of her painfully long trip, she arrived at the place that she knew was there to give her life. Obedience, whether willing or unwilling, was required in order to give her back her life. So how does the greatest Christmas gift require obedience in our lives today? Well, the first thing that it requires is the acceptance of that gift through faith. As Ephesians 2:8 says, that it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Our faith and trust in God alone is what is going to save us. Without that obedience or acceptance of that gift through faith, we would be just as disobedient as Saul would have been had he not gone into the city. Our obedience is required in order to obtain salvation, the greatest Christmas gift. And all we need to do is put our faith and trust in what we know that God has done for us, sending His own Son to pay for our sins. When we are obedient, when we put our faith and trust in what we know He's done for us, this is when the greatest Christmas gift becomes personal. It becomes personal. So Saul goes into the city, and at some point during those 3 days is when he gets saved. I really can't imagine what it was like for him during those 3 days. But this is what John MacArthur has to say about what it was like for him during that time. Have you ever looked at the sun, and then everywhere else you looked, all you could see was the sun? Or perhaps you have had someone take your picture, and everywhere you looked, you saw the flash. It is said that if you look at the sun long enough, you will become blind. An astronomer tried it, and it happened. Saul's blindness was not the blindness of darkness. It was the blindness of light. For 3 days, all he ever saw was the sun. He couldn't get rid of the vision of Jesus. So he spent 3 days getting acquainted with Jesus. I think that is when all the old things died. And they died hard. He didn't yet understand forgiveness. And he would still have guilt. But I think that is when faith, love, joy, and peace were born in him. It was at this time that the greatest Christmas gift became personal to Saul. Has that happened for you? As I was thinking about Christ becoming personal to Saul, I began to wonder if the believers who no doubt had heard that he was coming were praying for Saul. I thought about the story of Peter being led out of prison by the angel, and he came to the house of the believers who were there praying for him. When they were told that Peter was outside the door, they didn't believe. They were obviously praying without faith. Could even the apostles who were in Jerusalem have been praying without faith? God truly can work through us even in spite of our prayers. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that if we pray without faith that God will always answer. We have many examples of people praying for someone to come to Christ for a very long time and that has not yet happened. But we also have those examples of after praying for years and years for that person, they have come to Christ. God's plans will always be accomplished. And it's important that we know that through our prayers, God's will be accomplished. But we do need to have that attitude of humility, knowing that God's plans will always be accomplished. For Saul, that came about in a pretty dramatic way. When God wills something to happen, He will see that it gets done. The next thing we see is that Jesus is Lord. Our choice is whether we recognize that or not. Now, for many of us, we have grown up in a Christian home, have gone to church most of our lives, and were probably saved at a young age. For those of us like that, we know that once we are saved, we're always saved. But when someone is saved at a young age like that, they don't always really understand what that really means. Has this faith become personal to you? You're not a Christian because of a decision that your parents have made for you or anyone else has made for you. It comes down to your personal choice. Have you made that decision to put your faith and trust in Christ? And if you are saved, but haven't truly given your whole heart to God, do you need to recommit your life to Him? Or maybe it's baptism. As we saw last week, God commands it for every believer. We can talk about it all we want, but He requires doing it. Or maybe you don't even know if you have accepted Jesus, the greatest Christmas gift, into your life and asked Him to be your Savior. This might be very difficult, but I'm sure for Saul, it wasn't easy either. Giving your life away is not going to be easy. But God has given you the greatest Christmas gift. So how can you hold anything back from Him? So we've seen how the greatest Christmas gift reveals the need that we all have for salvation. We've seen how God came to this earth to display this great gift that He has for us. And in order for us to receive that gift, we must be obedient to the call and put our faith and trust in what we know that God has done for us, so that this greatest Christmas gift that God gave to Saul might also be made personal in each one of our lives. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God has put each one of us here for a reason. Have you accepted that greatest Christmas gift and made it personal to you? This is one of the most important decisions that you could ever make. It's basically a matter of life and death. And if you have accepted the greatest Christmas gift into your life, how are you living today because of it? If David comes to lead us in our closing song, ask yourself, how am I living today because of the greatest Christmas gift?